We start the third chapter of Romans tonight, and I want you to draw your attention to the first two verses in Romans 3. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. So he's been speaking now to the Jews. He's dealt with the immoral men and then moral men who are without God, and then more particularly he focuses on the Jews and their practice of circumcision. And his conclusions are fourfold, that the essence of being a really religious person is not found in something outward, but it's found in something inward and invisible. And that true circumcision is circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. And that true circumcision is effected by God the Holy Spirit, not by the law. And finally, that true circumcision wins the approval of God, not the approval of a nation, or the smiles and the patting on your head of the elders and the older family. Well done, you've had your child circumcised. No, no, true circumcision brings God's blessing on it. Now, he would say these sorts of things as he would go on his missionary journeys, and he would enter a new town, and his practice was, when he went to a new town, he inquired where the synagogue was, and then he went to the synagogue, and he spoke there then, as he had the right to do so, teaching and explaining the Old Testament and the life and death of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then he would gather around him those that were interested and persuaded, and he would teach them personally, and he would teach them in depth. And there would be synagogue objections, of course. And at the beginning of this third chapter, Paul is re-echoing synagogue evangelism, meeting the arguments that he had heard so often in many gatherings of the Jews. A heckler would interrupt, raise his hand, or would call out, and he wouldn't be a straw man. And Paul knew now, because he did that so often, like Christian speakers at Speaker's Corner in London, hear familiar objections to the gospel, and Paul would know these things, to the claims of Christ. And he would know them in a particularly unique way, because he himself once held such objections himself. So what we have here, in effect, in these verses, is an encounter between the old man, the unconverted Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, who is now quite dead, and the new man that he had become. He'd become a new man on the road to Damascus, Paul the Apostle of Jehovah Jesus. So I'm saying to you, you must imagine then a Pharisee listening to what Paul was saying. He hadn't met him before, maybe he had heard of him. And he says, Paul, tell us, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? You are saying today that there are no longer fundamental differences between Jews and Gentiles. You are teaching us that having the law of God and circumcision is by itself no guarantee of immunity from the judgment of God. But what of the covenant that God made with our father Abraham and the sign he told us to put on our male children? Are you saying that there's no advantage at all of being a Jew? And that there's nothing to be gained from circumcision? Such things you're preaching to us today, you say, don't protect us from the judgment of God. But God has told us to do these things. And this is where we are then in this letter. And this mighty chapter then that goes into the whole answer of God to man's sin and depravity is really the substance of what Paul's evangelism was, and how when he went into the synagogue and encountered the Jews, what he said to them. Now, the most comprehensive list of advantages comes later on in this letter. But here Paul just suggests one answer to this question, do the Jews have an edge? And he replies, much, in every way. But then when we come on and are all willing to hear what those advantages are, we get slim pickings. The question, you remember, is that if what Paul is saying is right, then what possible advantage could there be to being a Jew and doing and believing what the Jews did and what the Jews believed? Now, in chapter 9, it is in this letter, he gives a full reply, summarizes all the advantages that there are of being an Old Testament Jew. Verses 4 and 5. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs are the covenants. Theirs are the receiving of the law. Theirs is the temple, temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And that's what he says. That's the full answer he gives. But here in our text, we don't get that. We have to wait another six chapters to get that. He's given us one single benefit. So he says, first, then we look for second, and third, and fourth, and we don't find it here. First of all, it can mean then, by way of priority, in first place, chiefly of first importance, but it really is unimportant whether it means number one or the supreme advantage, because both interpretations then suggest to us there are other advantages. This is just the first one, he says. So there's a second and a third, whatever. In his answer here in Romans 3, Paul simply homes in on what is the one great, priceless advantage of being religious. All other advantages excelling. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. So he says in verse 2, oh, it's a great translation. I love the phrase. The two words in the original Greek, then, many of you know. The first is logos, in the plural, logoi, word, words. And then the Greek word theos, for God, from which we get the word theology, the study of God. So you see what we are being confronted with here, the claim that we have such an entity. Such a glorious reality exists on this earth, on this planet. There are men and women, and they have the very words of God, our Creator and our Judge, and the Jews had it. And no other nation, the Babylonians and the Romans and the Greeks and the Moabites and the Midianites, the Egyptians, they did not have it. To them alone, God had given his words. Paul is speaking here then about the whole Old Testament scripture, the 39 books that start in Genesis and go on to Malachi. And the inference is that then he sent inspired prophets to the Jews from the time of Moses. They faithfully retained what God spoke to them when they were in the presence of God, and they heard it, and then they came out and they addressed the people and they said, thus saith the Lord, and they didn't add and they didn't detract from the words that God had given to them. Thus saith the Lord. That phrase scores of times in the Old Testament. And then they wrote them down. What they had been entrusted with. That's the phrase that Paul uses in our text. And so God preserved them and has preserved them until tonight. We have them. We have it here before us. We have it. I can feel it. Its weight. And at times I want to hug it to me. And I can carry it about with me. And it's here. It's the words, the very words of God. We have them in this world. You get a little glimpse of this, that we have in our possession the most life-changing, world-changing force in the world, the very words of God himself, something that has exerted incomparable power on cultures and civilizations, on individual human lives, on families, on congregations, that the Bible is the very words of God. And that just stops us short, doesn't it? That claim. That gives us then the entitlement to speak to Aberystwyth and to Wales and to Great Britain. Here we see the fullness and the depth of Scripture's uniqueness. There are those who read it for the first time. And if the Spirit of God is working, they know that this is a different book from any book that they've ever seen before in their lives. That they are in contact with something divine. And those who've had the Bible then for decades, even after many years, they've not solved all its problems or begun to plumb its depths. And sometimes they'll see a mind-blowing truth on a page, and it's as if they've seen it for the first time. And they hold their breath. They say, this is surely the word of God, not the word of man. Now, you might have objections to what I'm saying, and you might say, well, this was just the Apostle Paul's interpretation. So the first point I want to make to you is this, that Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ, is simply explaining to us what he's received from Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ himself taught. Let me carefully show this to you. I want to prove this to you now. That in their attitude to the Scriptures, Paul's attitude, Jesus Christ, the Son of God's attitude, it is impossible to put a sheet of Indian paper between what Paul believed about Scripture and what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, believed about Scripture. They're absolutely one in believing that the Scriptures were the very words of God, what's there in our text before us. Let me give you some reasons for that. Firstly, Christ recognized the same Old Testament that we have today. On the road to Emmaus, he is speaking to Cleopas and his companion, and he says to them, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in, then remember the threefold division that he has of the Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And that references to the accepted canon of the Old Testament, to the church of his day. Though there were those three major divisions of the Old Testament, and the risen Lord spoke of the three and said they testified of him. And during his ministry, he never referred to any other sources. For example, he never quoted from the apocryphal books. He referred to the law and the prophets and the writings. That's the first thing. The second thing, Christ regarded the Scriptures as coming directly from God in everything he said and did. He held to this divine origin of Holy Scripture. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, he speaks of the Law of Moses as the Word of God. That's what he calls it. It's almost exactly the same phrase as we have here in our text in Romans, but we have it in the plural form. We have logoi instead of the singular form, logos. And he charges the Pharisees. He says, you make the word of God of none effect, through your traditions, which you have delivered. And every time he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he answered on the three occasions to those full frontal temptations, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And he quoted on all three occasions then from the book of Deuteronomy. Again, Christ regarded the scriptures as authoritative. Never contradicted them. Never found fault in scripture. Oh, found fault in men's traditions, in Pharisaic interpretations. Oh, was very critical of them. But he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." That's the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the great ethical statement, the greatest ethical statement that's ever been made by men. And in the middle of it, there is this glorious claim about the inviolability of the Word of God. And in Matthew 26:24, he shows that he was self-consciously doing what God wrote about his life. That the prophecies that he made, the description that he gave, how he would be despised and rejected, how he would suffer, and how he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and so on. He said, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." It will be all fulfilled. He will go. He will go from this world into the presence of his Father, and it will be just as it was written about him. So he based his actions and he based his teaching on the Old Testament. Again, fourthly, Christ regarded the scriptures as true and reliable. He never put his own words above scripture, as if there was any contradiction, as if there were different levels of authority. He himself was under the Ten Commandments, was he? As a man. And one of the Ten Commandments said, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Don't tell lies. Don't exaggerate. Tell it as it is. Jesus was under obligation to do that. He said, "I am the truth." When he was praying for his apostles in the upper room at the end of the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, and then there's the greatest prayer afterwards, and in the middle of that prayer in John 17, he's praying for his disciples, and he says to his Father, "Your word is truth." In John chapter 8, he says, "The scriptures cannot be broken." The word means to annul, to break a legal agreement, to break a treaty, so that the most brilliant philosopher, scientist, thinker cannot undo what God has done. He can't deprive scripture of its binding quality as reliable truth. Dawkins can't do it. Hawkins can't do it. Even the book of Psalms, which is full of just the most moving pictures and poetry, has its own factual binding authority over man. Again, Christ regarded the scriptures as testifying to him, to himself. You know how the people of Jesus' day, they made scripture a rule book. And religion for them was consisted of keeping rules. That's what it was all about. And then they elaborated and magnified those rules by their by their traditions, and then they had their thought police, the Pharisees, who made sure then that people weren't plucking grains of corn on the Sabbath day, and so on. Now, the primary interpretation of Scripture is not that it is a rule book, but that it is a Christological book. That is about this wonderful person. This one who is God and man, two natures in one person. This person who was pre-incarnate, humiliated in incarnation, and then exalted to the right hand of God. This Savior who is a prophet and a priest and a king. This one person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's seeing him, being introduced to him. Let's tell you about Jesus, we say. His last words on the Hill of Ascension, as he speaks, before he says goodbye to them, lifts up his hand in blessing and disappears behind the cloud into the presence of God. He says to them, "This is what is written." Isn't that significant? But again, he's referring to Scripture. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. That's what's written. He's argued with them to search the Scriptures because they testify of him. He challenges them. He says, if you believed Moses, you would also believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Finally, sixthly, Christ regarded the Scriptures as being able to save us. Now, that's the rationale of the Gideons as they put Bibles in hotels and halls of residence and give them away in schools and put them in hospitals. Man lives, Jesus says. Do you want to live? Do you want to live fully? Do you want to live life as it should be lived? Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus says, Mark 4:4. And that's what life is. So we come here Sunday nights and we want to know. We want to know more about Jesus. We've sung about it. We want to know more about him. Because we don't want a crippling burden of guilt and shame and failure. We want to know forgiveness and we want to be renewed and lifted up by him. We want to become the sort of men and women who are blessed by God. And Jesus encouraged then his congregations that they were right in believing that in the Scriptures they had life. Life and the Bible are like Siamese twins. And his miracles, they all had that primary trust. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Ah, here is one who can forgive me for the sadness and the pain of my past life. It happened in the Sychar in Samaria. Where a woman went and told people, come and meet a man who's told me everything I ever did. Come and meet him. And they came and they talked and talked and he taught them and spoke to them. And you remember what they said afterwards. They said, now we've heard for ourselves. And we know that this man is really the Savior of the world. That was their response to hearing what Jesus Christ said. So I'm saying to you that this high view that Paul is giving to us here in this text, that the Scriptures are the words, the very words of God. There, he's got this from his Lord, his Savior. He's not going to misrepresent Jesus. Jesus taught this. Paul is teaching us the same thing. And so when he writes a letter to young Timothy, he says to him, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture. And it's profitable for doctrine and for correction and for instruction in righteousness and rebuking, so that the man of God may be mature, perfect, endowed to do every good work that God is going to ask him to do. All his life through, he's going to get instruction and power by the word of God to do what God wants him to do, because scripture is the breathing out of God. Now, we all know that it's important for us to believe in an infallible Son of God. And that's just essential, isn't it? If he is God the Son, then he is infallible. Well, that infallible Jesus Christ has given us the very words of God, an infallible scripture. Well, where are the evangelists in Britain today? Where are the evangelists in Wales today who don't believe that the Bible is true? They simply don't exist. There is not one. And every preacher who has an awakening and a church-building ministry believes in the truthfulness of Scripture. And he does so because Jehovah Jesus has taught him to do so. It is a sin for a Christian to think he knows better than Jesus. You know about the late Chuck Colson, Charles Colson of the White House in Washington, who was imprisoned for his part in the Watergate affair, and then it led to the deposing of Richard Nixon as the President of the United States. And Colson was later born again. And that was the phrase that was given to the title of his autobiography. It's a great book. I just appreciate that. I'd give it to any of you. And he started then, from his experience in prison, he started the influential prison fellowship. And there was a time, he says, when he didn't appreciate my stress tonight on the absolute truthfulness, the infallibility of Scripture. He made a journey, thinking about it, hearing what people like me would say and books about it. And this is what he wrote. Experiences in the past 2 years have profoundly altered my thinking. The authority and truth of Scripture is not some obscure issue reserved for the private debate and entertainment of theologians. It is relevant, indeed critical, for every serious Christian layman, pastor and theologian alike. My convictions have come not from studies in ivory tower academia, but from life in what may be termed the front line trenches behind prison walls, where Christians grapple in hand-to-hand combat with a prince of darkness. In our prison fellowships, where the Bible is proclaimed as God's holy and inerrant revelation, believers grow and discipleship deepens. Christians live their faith with power where the Bible is not so proclaimed, or where Christianity is presumed to rest on subjective experience alone or content-less fellowship. Faith withers and dies. Christianity without biblical fidelity is merely another passing fad. In my opinion, the issue is clear-cut. So that was true. So prison fellowship then, more and more, it began to see the importance of a statement, a clause like the UCCF has then for speakers and for members of the committee. They had to sign a statement that says that they believe in the infallibility of Scripture. And it's certainly true that in a century and a half in Wales of the undermining of the truthfulness of Scripture, the churches in Wales have gone down the tubes. The spirit of truth has been grieved by the rejection of his testimony to the veracity and infallibility of the Bible. When I was a student, there were two religious organizations on every campus in Wales. And when I was in the sixth form, there was a boy, and he told me this fact. He said, "Oh, that's a pity, isn't it?" I said, "What's the difference? I'll give you two books," he said. I was 18, and he gave me Gabriel Hebert's Fundamentalism and the Church of God, which was an attack on evangelical Christianity, and said the authority for believing what we believe lies in the church. The church tells us. The church describes the parameters. And then there was an answer to it by J.I. Packer in a book called Fundamentalism and the Word of God. And I read them both in the sixth form. 1957-58, I read them. I read Hebert, it seemed to make sense, and then I read Packer. It was the first solid theological book I ever read. I bless God that it prepared me to take biblical studies at university in Cardiff and come through unscathed in my trust in the truthfulness of the word of God. Many didn't. I don't know any lecturers in any of the theological colleges in Wales that still held to the truthfulness of the word of God. And look at the state of the churches today. Let me go on then to deal next with the advantages of being a religious person. The Jews are moral, and that's good. And their religion was supernatural, and that's good. They believe the scriptures, that's good. The God they worship was one living God, and that's good. And those truths must have had some good influence. You open Luke's gospel, and there you meet extraordinary people. You meet Mary. You meet Joseph. You meet Simeon. You meet Hannah. You meet Elizabeth. You think of Timothy, how his faith first lived in his grandmother, Lois. And then in his mother, Eunice, and then it was in him. He was the third generation Christian. And Paul tells him, from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So you couldn't say about those impressive people that you read at the beginning of Luke's two books, that believing the promises of God about a Messiah that was to come one day, looking in anticipation and longing for that did any harm to them in any way. It was of much use to them. It did much good to them. So what advantage is there then for being a student at the university and on Friday nights going along to the Christian Union in the Beer Hall? What does someone gain then who's not a Christian, but he comes along here on a Sunday night and he listens to my teaching? Well, one advantage is you'll sin less, and so the judgment that falls upon you will be less. Let me start there. That's so true and obvious, but not to be sniffed at. It is the Lord Jesus who spoke of one being beaten with many stripes, and another being beaten with few stripes, that there are degrees of culpability and responsibility concerning the privileges that we've received and how we've behaved. Jesus spoke about a great reward in heaven, and so he then is inferring that there is lesser rewards in heaven, all satisfied in heaven with God and his glory and the place they have there, but some then acknowledged by God, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus was the one who spoke of the fires that are not quenched, and outer darkness, and wailing, and gnashing of teeth. I didn't invent those. I'm simply saying what herein in this book Jesus said. Well then, if you're not a Christian, your situation is desperate. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You can't give yourself life. You can't receive the things of God because they are foolishness to you. And to make matters worse, those things, sight of Jesus Christ in all his beauty, his saving love, surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died for us. That can only be given to you by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He only can take the blindness from your eyes. The scales will fall off when he says, fall off. And he will give you sight. You see, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Otherwise you will receive the wages of sin, and that's eternal death. So I'm saying to you, without Christ, without personal forgiveness, without a new birth, then you are storing up the wrath of God for the great day. But the great reality is, you're here. You're here tonight. You're sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, the preaching. Your conscience is being enlightened as to what is right and what is wrong. You are discovering you are kicking against the goads of conviction that the Word and the Spirit are bringing into your life. So that while you're not a Christian, you envy Christians. You admire them. You like to be in their presence. You like to hear them speak. You enjoy singing the hymns, and these restraints that are on you are for your good. God puts them on you to prevent you from a worse judgment in that great day. They can't save you from heaven, but they can save you from many stripes. In other words, a more severe punishment. That's what Jesus says. So that's one good thing. Then, if you're not a Christian, but you're coming here, and you're hearing the Word of God, some advantages come to you. And secondly, you will become familiar with the person of Christ and the way of salvation, won't you? By coming to church on Sunday, the great truths, the central truths, I rehearse over and over again in your hearing. And those who hear it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Here's a boy from the town, says, on our street, one of our neighbor's children. He doesn't know a thing about Jesus Christ. For him, it's just a swear word that he has older men, and then when he wants to be a big boy himself, he swears like that. If you say Jesus loves you, so what? Who is Jesus? He doesn't know who Jesus is, but you do. You do, you know the gospel message. We deserve eternal death because we're sinners, but Jesus Christ, because he loved us, came for us, and sought us, found us, died for us, prays for us, quickens us by his Holy Spirit. If you follow him, if you trust in him, you'll be saved. You know you've got to turn, you've got to repent of your sins. You know, you've heard godly people praying. You've heard mummy and daddy praying, haven't you? You've heard me praying very often. You know what real praying is all about. It's not just saying a phrase, Lord, keep me safe tonight. It's not like that at all. And when we pray, we start having dealings. We're sort of drawn in. God listens. And so we are aware that he's listening. And so we speak to him seriously. Because he's God. So I'm saying, don't stop mixing with Christians. Don't stop coming here. A friend of mine, Stephen, sent me the testimony of a man he's baptizing next month. His name is Matthew. He's 22 years of age. And he asked to see the pastor. I want to see you, pastor. And he made an appointment and he told him of the way that he had been awakened in November and under the ministry of the Word of God. Up to that point, he'd been religious, but largely unconcerned. Somehow he managed to filter out in everything that he heard preached, the personal application and pointedness of the Word of God. It applied to the other people in the chapel, but it didn't apply to him. He works in a nursing home. And he'd often witnessed death and had been troubled by the cliched assurance that now the resident was in a better place. And he found himself asking again and again, is she? If she's not a believer in Jesus Christ, is she in a better place? So on that Sunday, as his custom was, as the custom is with all of you, it's Sunday night and we go to church. And the climactic aspect of worship is, after we've sung to him and prayed to him, he speaks to us in his word. He deals with us. And for the first time, he heard the words of God and he said to himself, what about me? That's a great question. That's a great question, isn't it? If I died, would I be in a better place? Have I ever been saved? And from that moment on, his own awareness of his own unreadiness to meet God grew and grew. So now he was asking my friend, what must I do to be saved? And the Bible's answer is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now he knows he has what we call a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal awareness of the way of salvation. He's here every Sunday now. He's here as a believer in my friend's church. Or again, one of the most common ways in which men and women are saved is by hearing the words of God. And I think that was probably the abiding influence of the mission that the CU held to the university a couple of months ago. That there was a simple emphasis on teaching the Word of God. Okay, I'm going to share with you the testimony of Dan. Dan Walker. Dan stood there, didn't he, 18 months ago? And then Dan sat there last summer when he and his father, Ozzy and Mai, his mother and his brother, Jeremy, and his two sisters and their husband, the whole shoot of them came to stay in some caravans in Borth, and we had them in the congregation. Ozzy was the first of this long train of men that have gone into the ministry from this church in 50 years. And he went to Westminster Theological Seminary, where I had gone to. And here is Dan's journey of how he came. How he came to faith. So that now he speaks in congregations all over the UK. With speaking in All Souls, Langham Place, London. Think of it. Just a few weeks ago. I used to be a bit of a pain in the backside in church. I wouldn't sit still. My mind would wander, and I would regularly scratch things on the wooden walls. During one service, I managed to write, "I was here, here I was I here? Yes, I was." And I even signed it Dan Walker. Looking back, that probably wasn't the wisest move. My father hardly needed to call in the CSI team to work out the perpetrator. I was made to polish the whole wall as punishment. But that was me paying very little attention to church services and desperate for them to finish. But I attended. I had a lot of Bible knowledge in my young head, but there was very little evidence of love of Jesus Christ in my life. Then one Sunday night, 1989, a man called Gerald Jackson walked into my life and he switched on the light. Gerald was an old friend of my dad's, but he wasn't the most dynamic speaker in the world, but he was warm and friendly and true to God's word, and he preached God's words about weeping and gnashing of teeth, the reality of hell for the unbeliever, and the importance of knowing Jesus Christ as your own Saviour. I was rooted to the spot. For the first time in my life, my mind wasn't wandering. I had no interest in scratching anything on the wall, and I wasn't daydreaming about scoring the winning goal in the cup final. As Gerald spoke, I remember feeling the depth of my sin. I knew that I was offending God with the way I was acting, and the life I was living and the prospect of going to hell terrified me. I wanted to go to heaven. I wanted to be in the presence of God, thanks to the saving love of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. After the service, I was in a bit of a mess. My mind was racing. I had plenty to think about. For once, I didn't go round the back of the church and throw apples at the tombstones. I couldn't stop thinking about what Mr. Jackson had said. I wasn't right with God, and I really knew that I had to be. I went home, and that night talked for what seemed like hours with my parents. I wanted to be a Christian, but I just didn't know what to do. I was in tears. I have no recollection of what Mum and Dad said to me, but I remember that I went to bed that night a different person. I knew that my sins had been forgiven. The advantage of being religious. The advantage of going to church every Sunday. The advantage of sitting under the Word of God and hearing the Word of God and the preacher telling me about Jesus Christ and that I was a sinner and I needed to repent and believe upon him. That's what came to him. The advantages of true religion are great, even for those who are not yet saved, true, assured Christians. Well then, let me close. What will you do with the Bible? I want to challenge you. Are you going to pick it up? Are you going to read it? Are you going to let it change you? You might tonight be faced with a mass of confusion. Your head spinning, your heart breaking. A low point in your life. You failed everything important. Those who depend on you and those you depend on, you have hurt. You failed yourself. You have failed God. Your willpower. Willpower. It's practically vanished. And you're powerless to overcome some of the old habits that have you in their grip. Let me ask you to take your Bible and read it. Say, start in Mark's Gospel if you haven't started, and read Mark's Gospel through. You could read it through in an hour and a half. And let the power of the good news of Jesus Christ break into your life. They say to Paul, "Well, what's the advantage of being a Jew?" Much, much advantage. You have the very words of God. You have it. You have it at home. You have it in your bedroom. You've been given copies of the Word of God. And there you read of Jesus, God the Saviour. And Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You hear about him, and he reveals the Word of God perfectly to us because that's his name. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he existed. The Bible's life-changing. And you need to come and then... Sometimes we sit and pray at the beginning of a service and we're saying, help the preacher tonight and help me to understand. Help me to be convicted and corrected and changed by the Word of God. And you do expect. Every powerful message you hear, it has its impact on you. Don't wait another day. Don't wait till next Sunday. Don't wait another day. Because you can meet Jesus Christ. Now, don't go for a week without knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can meet him and he can change you so gently and lovingly. And all the good things that you give to him, he'll give them back to you. But they won't be your God any longer. Let the Bible come into your life and let God accomplish his purposes through the Bible for you to be this sort of boy, this sort of girl. There was one occasion when John Wesley was preaching to all his followers. He was preaching to them, the ministers at the great assembly that they had every year. And he preached to them. You know, they had, by their preaching, and he by his preaching, and Whitfield by his, they really saved Britain from the horrors of the French Revolution. And this is what he said to them. I am a creature of a day, passing through life like an arrow through the air. And it's over. I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over a great gulf, till a few moments hence, I'm no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing. The way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end, he came from heaven. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it here. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Here then I am, far from the busy ways of men. I sit down alone. Only God is here. And in his presence, I open the book. I read the book for this end, to find the way to heaven. Is there a doubt concerning what I read? Does something seem dark or intricate? I lift my heart to the Father of lights. I say, Lord, isn't this in your word? If any man asks wisdom, let him ask of God. You've said, if any be willing to do thy will, he shall know. I am willing. That's the decision that he came to. I'm willing. I'm willing to know the will of God for me, for my future, for my years in this world and for eternity. I'm willing to know. I want to know. And I ask God to explain more and more clearly to me from the book that he has written. Heavenly Father, bless the very words of God to us all tonight. Thank you for grace given to us to bring us here and to be reminded again of the great privilege of having the Bible. We pray that its truth and the Savior that's found in every chapter, we pray that he may be more and more precious to us, and that we may be delivered from our confusion and guilt and brought to know life in all its fullness, in all its abundance, for which he came. Grant that in thy mercy, we pray. Living God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.